And turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. This morning we're reading Revelation 6, 1 through 8, 5. As we see what happens as the Lamb that was slain opens the seal, the scroll that was sealed with seven seals. Revelation chapter 6, page 1219. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Then the Lamb opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. And then I heard what sounded like a voice from among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice, the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. And Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine and plague, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was an earthquake. A great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The moon, whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having a seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. May God bless to our hearts the reading of His holy, inspired word. Congregation of Christ, there aren't many people who, when given a chance to look into the future and to learn what will take place, would decline the opportunity. And that probably explains the interest in our day that people have in things like psychic readings and fortune-telling and in the writings of Nostradamus. And it may also explain why people who claim to be followers of Christ from time to time in the history of the church have gotten caught up in making predictions about when our Lord Jesus would return from heaven. We have a good example of that in this last year when Mr. Harold Camping made the news with two more failed predictions of Christ's return in the end of the world. That's two more since his failed prediction that Jesus would return in 1994. But it's not just contemporary people and contemporary Christians who want to peek into the future. Jesus' own disciples, on various occasions during our Lord's ministry, wanted him to answer the question, when? There was a time when Jesus was leaving the temple area, and someone called his attention to its magnificent buildings. And Jesus responded by saying, "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left upon another. Everyone will be thrown down." The disciples couldn't believe their ears. The temple destroyed? To them, that meant the end of the world. And so they asked him, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And although Jesus gave them signs of the destruction of Jerusalem and of its temple, he never answered their question of when he would return. In fact, what he said was, "But of that day and hour knows no man, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And he went on to explain to them that as to his return, the thing that they had to remember was that he would return without warning when people weren't expecting him. And so they needed to live their lives like friends of the bridegroom, waiting for him to appear. But Jesus' disciples were very much like we are. Jesus' answer on that occasion didn't keep them from asking the question when on other occasions. Just before he ascended to heaven, after he had told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, and telling them that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, they said to him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And once again, they wanted to know when. But Jesus didn't answer their question of when. What he said was, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority." And so it should come as no surprise to us then that when we read a book like the book of Revelation, the question quickly comes into our minds. When? When will these things take place? Or as a friend once said to me, "Where are we on the prophetic timeline?" But even though the book of Revelation was written in part to give us a glimpse at the future, it wasn't written to answer the question when. So when we read, as we did at the opening of Revelation chapter 4, that John was called up to heaven to be shown what must take place after this, we mustn't expect to be given a timeline. The Bible's concern isn't to answer the question, when will these things happen? What the Bible does is it encourages us to remain faithful to the end by showing us the kind of things that will happen so that we won't be alarmed or surprised by them when they take place. Jesus said that himself. "Such things must happen," he said, "but the end is still to come." As chapter 6 of the book of Revelation opens, we see the Lamb opening the seals on the scroll of history one by one. And as each of these first four seals are broken, a rider on a horse appears. One of the living creatures cries out with a voice like thunder, "Come." And John looked, and there before him was a rider on a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And this may be the most difficult verse in our entire text this morning. Many commentators identify the rider on this horse as Christ, and others identify him as Antichrist. Those who identify him as Christ point ahead to chapter 19, where they see a rider on a white horse whose name is Faithful and True, leading the armies of heaven. Well, the rider in chapter 19 is obviously Christ, for there we're told that his name is the Word of God. And so it's inferred that the rider on the white horse here in chapter 6 is also Christ. But some object that this rider in chapter 19 has a sword, but the one in chapter 6 has a bow. And their crowns are described differently. There are two different Greek words for crowns that are used. The crown of the rider in chapter 6 is called a Stephanos. The rider in chapter 19 wears many diadematta, a different Greek word for crown. And there's also the objection that this rider in chapter 6 is in the company of three other evil riders, which doesn't seem to fit in identifying him with Christ. And because of his association with these other riders and the terrible things that they cause, some therefore infer that the rider on the white horse from chapter 6 is Antichrist. Now, neither of these interpretations is compelling. The argument that the rider represents Antichrist is particularly weak because not everything that brings evil is specifically Antichrist. In fact, the word Antichrist is never used in the book of Revelation. And the case for the rider on the white horse being Christ is based upon you looking ahead 13 chapters for another rider on a white horse and then making the identification. But it's counterintuitive to have to look ahead 13 chapters for a character to be identified instead of looking at the immediate context. And there's another problem in identifying the rider and the white horse from chapter 6 with Christ. The rider goes forth when one of the living creatures says, "Come." Does our Lord Jesus, who as the Lamb that was slain but lives and stands at the center of the throne of God in heaven, does he really obey one of the voices of the living creatures who he's created? Those who take the position that the rider on the white horse is Christ never personally identify the other riders. So why give the rider on the white horse a personal identification but not the others? Shouldn't the first in the series be interpreted in the same manner in which you interpret the other riders in the same series? And so that leads me to conclude that the rider on the white horse represents conquest. The Lamb opens the first seal, and the rider on the white horse appears, and he rides out bent on conquest. The bow is an instrument of conquest, and the white horse is the conqueror's horse. He rides on a horse that is the color of victory. What's going to happen in the future? There will be conquest. And then the Lamb opens the second seal, and a rider on a red horse is summoned forth. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him is given a large sword. This rider represents war. He makes men slay each other, and he has a large sword. Now, sometimes it's said that this rider represents a persecution of believers. But nothing specifically is said about believers in this section. What this rider does affects men. He causes men to slay each other. He takes peace from the earth. It's saying that there will be wars. When the Lamb opens the third seal, the third living creature, sends forth his summons, and in response, a rider on a black horse appears. And we read in verse 5 that the rider is holding a pair of scales in his hands. And John says, "Then I heard what sounded like a voice from among the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" The rider and this horse, the third one, represent economic hardship. The scales he's holding tells you that he has to do with prices and measurements. The horse he's riding is black. You can remember to identify that like with the black market. And the voice that came from the four living creatures tells us that men will have to work all day just to get a quart of wheat or three quarts of barley. In the Roman world, bread was the staff of life. It was the main thing that their diet was based upon. But when this writer goes forth, man would work all day long for just a quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley. And yet, oil and wine, luxuries to be sure, would be plentiful. Economic hardship or scarcity will come with the rider and the black horse. The fourth horse and rider is summoned when the Lamb opens the fourth seal. And the NIV translates his color, the color of this horse is pale. The Greek word used here is chloros. It's the word from which we get the English word chlorophyll. Chlorophyll is what gives the leaves of a plant their color. And sometimes we say when a person's sick that they turn green or pale. That's the idea here. This horse is as pale as a corpse. The rider on this horse represents death. And to be sure that we don't miss it, we're told that the rider's name was Death. And that Hades, the grave, followed in his wake. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. It's said that they had power over one fourth of the earth to show that death and destruction brought by this rider, it's not total. The entire world will not be destroyed. But in various ways, men will die. Plague, famine, sword, wild beast. This rider brings death. And so with the opening of the first four seals, we see what the future of mankind holds. Conquest, wars, scarcity or economic hardship, and death. It's really nothing any different from what Jesus told his disciples on the Mount of Olives. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. What did John see when he looked at what the future holds? Conquest, wars, economic hardship, and death. When you see those things, don't despair. The end is not yet. Those things come about as the Lamb that was slain opens the scroll of history. They're under his command and rule. Notice that the picture isn't of a world that's getting better and better. Nor is it one in which mankind wipes himself out as a byproduct of his technology and stupidity. These horsemen don't bring about the end. What they do is they cause great suffering. But it's the Lamb who opens the seals, by whose decree each one comes forth. He rules over them all. When the Lamb opens the fifth seal, the vision shifts from earth to heaven. And we see an altar in heaven. And under it are the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. There's an altar in the sanctuary in heaven. The Old Testament temple had two altars, one in the courtyard on which animals were sacrificed, and one in the holy place just outside the Holy of Holies upon which incense was burned. The earthly temple was a reflection of the one in heaven. The one altar in heaven serves the purposes for which the two earthly altars in the temple served. But why is there an altar in heaven? Well, it's a reminder that the way into the presence of God had to be paid for with blood, the blood of the Lamb. And the fact that the souls of the martyrs were under the altar tells us that they were covered by the sacrifice given on the altar. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and saved. But their blood cries out for justice. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? That's another when question. And the answer they were given was to wait. They received white garments and were told, not yet. Wait until the number of your fellow servants and brothers who are to be killed is complete. When will those who have laid down their lives for the gospel be avenged? When will the Lord Jesus return, bringing judgment on those who do evil? It will be when the last martyr has died, when his blood has been shed, and when the last of the elect of God have been gathered into the kingdom of heaven. That's when. And it's an answer that frustrates the date setters. Until that time comes, the martyrs are at rest, clothed in garments of purity and victory, beyond the reach of those horsemen who unleashed their suffering on the earth. The reason the destruction of the four horsemen is not total is because they're restrained until the purposes of God are complete. The final judgment in which earth will be destroyed will not come until the last elect sinner is saved and the last martyr has laid down his life for Christ. God is working his purposes out during this time of delay. Remember what the Apostle Peter wrote in his second letter? He said, do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord. A day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why the day has been delayed. God's working his purposes out. Peter goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. And the elements will be destroyed by fire and the earth and everything, and it will be laid bare. The opening of the sixth seal assures us that the end will come, certainly and suddenly. And it takes us to the end of history. There's a mighty earthquake of unparalleled nature. The sun turns black and the moon turns blood red and the stars fall to the earth. And the very mountains and islands are removed from their places. When the sixth seal is open, those who live on the earth will know that judgment has come. They'll cry to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them. Fall on us, they'll say, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And you notice who's saying these things. It's the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man. Who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb? That's not just a rhetorical question. Before the seventh seal is opened, there's an intermission, a delay. And during this time, some significant things happen. Four angels are holding back the four winds to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or the trees. And no harm will be done to the earth and the sea until God's servants are sealed. And another angel comes from the east, having the seal of the living God. And we read in verse 2, chapter 7, and he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Before the final judgments come, which will destroy this earth, God's servants will be sealed. One of the hymns that we sometimes sing has a line in it that goes, "Not one of all the chosen race, but shall to heaven attain." The final judgment, which unmakes heaven and earth prior to their recreation, will not come until the servants of God have been sealed and every last elect sinner has been brought into his kingdom. It doesn't tell us here what the seal is. But it's not too hard, if you read the New Testament, to realize that believers in Christ are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is God's mark of ownership on those who believe, even as the Apostle Paul writes in his second chapter of the book of, or in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. He says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." But you can also say it another way. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 14, verse 1, says it this way. John says, "I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." They had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And so God's people will be sealed and marked out as his before the judgment comes. None will be lost. But wait. Someone will say, "This isn't talking about the elect being sealed. These are Israelites being sealed from the 12 tribes." Well, friends, there are those who insist on taking things literally in the book of Revelation, even when it's quite clear that you aren't supposed to take those things literally. Are we to believe that this text is teaching that the exact number of Israelites to be saved is 144,000, made up of 12,000 from each tribe? If we're to take this literally of Israel, why is the list of tribes so peculiar? Why is the half-tribe of Manasseh listed as a tribe, and Joseph is listed as a tribe, even though Joseph was made up of Ephraim and Manasseh? And where in the list is the tribe of Dan? And there's different ways that the Old Testament lists the tribes. Sometimes they're listed according to the lands that the people inherited, but if this is a list according to those who inherited the land, why is the true tribe of Levi included in the list? Why does this list of tribes not correspond literally to the way the tribes of Israel were reckoned in the Old Testament, if we're to take it literally? Well, that should give us a hint that we're not dealing with a list that's meant to be taken literally. But further, when these 144,000 appear in chapter 14, they're referred to not as Israelites, but as those who had been redeemed from the earth. The reason for the disparity between the list in Revelation 7 and the list of Jacob's sons and Israel's tribes in the Old Testament is to show that the Lamb's army is made up of people from every nation. Even Gentiles are included in the number of the redeemed of the earth. When you look in the Old Testament listing of Israel's sons, the list starts with Reuben, the firstborn son of Jacob. But in Revelation 7, it starts with Judah. That's significant because the way into the people of God is through Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, who usually appear at the bottom of the Old Testament listing, are moved up towards the top of the list. The people who have lived in darkness have seen a great light. The list is symbolic. And after this, John looks and he sees a great company which no man can number. And they're from every nation, tribe, people, and language, and they're standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. Well, what's the difference between them and the 144,000? The difference isn't the ethnic composition of the two groups. The difference is their location. The 144,000 represent the church of the Lamb on earth. They've been sealed for the kingdom. They've been shielded from apostasy. And they share in that promise that Christ made to the church at Philadelphia when he said back in chapter 3, "Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Now write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll also write on him my new name." And that great multitude in heaven shows the victorious church in heaven. It shows that God's purposes for salvation have triumphed. And they praise him and ascribe salvation to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so together we have a picture of the church on earth and the church in heaven redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But who are these in white robes? And where did they come from? One of the elders asked John. These are they who have come out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. These are the assembly of the redeemed in heaven who have emerged triumphant from tribulation, not through a painless rapture, but through a faithful death. They have known hunger and thirst, exposure and tears. But the woes to be released on the world and the final judgment on human sin cannot touch those who dwell in God's sanctuary, who are shepherded by the Lamb to the springs of the water of life. Look at verse 17. "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the seventh seal is opened, there's silence in heaven. This is the calm before the storm. For the enemies of God on earth, it's the silence of dread. For those who dwell in heaven, it's a silence of expectation. And the silence doesn't last forever, only about half an hour. And then we see seven angels appear with seven trumpets. And another angel appears with a golden censer. He burns his incense before the altar of God in heaven, and he offers that with the prayers of the saints. And the smell went up before God. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it to the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. In answer to the prayers of his people, which are like incense to God, God sends judgments. The judgments of the trumpets, which we'll look at when we continue our study of Revelation in a few weeks. And God's judgments come with dreadful certainty. They're final. Those peals of thunders and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake come from the throne of God itself. His judgments are final. And they come in response to the prayers of his people. What a vision! What a hope! As Christ unrolls the scroll of history, he shows that he is in control. He hears the prayers of his people and he sends judgment on the impenitent. And his people need never fear. Their salvation is secure in him. Christ the Lamb will be victorious. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, will be victorious. And that even now he reigns and unrolls the scroll of history. And there is nothing that happens to us in this life that doesn't come about by his ordaining it so. Even those things which bring hardship and evil upon the inhabitants of the earth. And thank you, Lord, that you have a special care for your people. And that you watch over them and protect them and keep them faithful to you. Thank you, Lord, that there is a delay before the final judgment comes. And that we are living in the time, Lord, in which the gospel is still going forth. And when men and women and children are being gathered in, they're being marked out and sealed for the kingdom of heaven. And your day of salvation still continues. Lord, let there be a holy fear and dread by those who remain apart from you, Lord, of that day when it comes, when the door is shut and you say the day of salvation has finished. For who can hide from the wrath of the Lamb? Only those who have been redeemed and have been washed in his blood and clothed with his white garments. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great work of salvation. And help us to live in hope each day, Lord, because you reign. And we, one day, will reign with you. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.